Thank you so much. Now, some of these people who are here, including John, are wonderful folks who actually help our class from afar. They read the lessons each week. They send me comments. They send me pictures. They send me slides. Even something as small as last week where I just introduced Stephen Trammell for him to speak. Dr. Price, Randall Price, sent me an email saying, hey, you might throw this into your introduction, because I sent the introduction out. A great little ad I had from him. These folks, John Monson, every week sends probably 5 pages of comments on the lesson, fixing it. And so it's delightful to have them here. It's an honor to get to teach with all of these folks here, but it's especially an honor to get to teach because you're here, because you've taken time out of your Sunday morning to spend some time digging into the Word of God. I'm excited about it. We're looking at the prophet Jeremiah. Now, you got a 26-page lesson this morning. That's what you get for giving me a week off. The other side of the coin is hold on to it, because I can't cover it all today, so we'll probably do that this week and next week. I may tweak a little bit next week and have a 1-page ad or something like that, because I can never leave it well enough alone. But hang on to the lesson if you can. I first met Jeremiah, I remember when, I was in 5th grade. I was riding a school bus from 112 Colony Manor Drive to the elementary school, and we sang songs on the school bus. That's what 5th graders did back then. And we sang radio songs because we were with it. And there was a radio song put out by a group called Three Dog Night that introduced me to Jeremiah. Now, I will tell you that I read an interview with Chuck Negron, who was the lead singer at the time. He's no longer with the band. In fact, Three Dog Night's now called One Dog Light because they don't have him. He was the lead singer. He gave an interview where he said that the original lyric to Jeremiah Was a Bullfrog, or Joy to the World, the original lyric was that Jeremiah was a prophet. The band just didn't like it. I happen to know the email address and cell phone number to Phil Keggy, which I have abused countless times in this class, to have Phil find us those unusual recordings that seem to take songs and transform them into exactly what we need in class. So I called Phil and said, hey, can you dig up for us an old version of Jeremiah Was a Bullfrog? Maybe find that B-side to some offbeat album that has the original lyric, Jeremiah Was a Prophet. And Phil accommodated me, and he not only sent it, but he came here, he's here this morning, to make sure I do it justice when I play it here. If I don't, he's got his guitar in the car, and he'll fix it. But here we go.
Hey to the world, all the boys and girls now, hey to Judas, people soon to leave, hey till they're finally free.
I was amazed at what he was able to find, but he found it. No, he took a lot of trouble to make that for us. So, Phil, stand up, please. Thank you very much. He's not only singing every vocal part, but he's playing every instrument. He laid down drum tracks, Wurlitzer, bass, guitars, you name it, and sang it. Went to a lot of trouble for us, and we're very appreciative. Let's take it a little bit further, though. Let's actually get past what Three Dog Night had to say about Jeremiah, and let's look at the book itself. I got to tell you, all of the Old Testament books, Jeremiah, if it's not my number one favorite, I can guarantee it's in my top five. I haven't decided, but it's definitely in the top five. It may be my favorite book of the Old Testament. I love the book because it's got all sorts of stuff in it. Jeremiah is a great book because it's one that's got all the little pieces I like, but it's not just me. Lots of people have loved this book for the ages. Jeremiah is someone that biblically we probably can get closer to his personality than almost anyone else's, save maybe, of course, Jesus and Paul and maybe David. But outside of that, you've really got the personality of Jeremiah throughout the book. When you look at the awards that I give to Jeremiah from people who found this an important book, and first it's just the Bible itself. You not only have the book of Jeremiah, you have Jeremiah talked about in the historical books, the King's Chronicles type stuff. You've got him talked about in the prophet Daniel. You've got Jeremiah within the Bible itself, seeing him as a prominent, important person. But you can set the Bible aside and you can go to the Apocrypha. You can go to some other books. Did you know that 2 Maccabees, which we don't accord as a biblical book, so we don't give it credibility as far as biblical authority, but it's got some historical information in it that we certainly recognize as historical. 2 Maccabees carries forward the tradition that Jeremiah is the one who took the Ark of the Covenant and certain other goodies from the temple, knowing what was coming, took it to Mount Sinai and found a cave and buried it there. But Jeremiah was a very, very, very prominent person, not just in the Bible, not just in the Apocrypha, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We had a debate in the house the other night, Friday night. One of the guests we had in was a professor named Emmanuel Tove, who's written well over 1,000 pages on the Dead Sea Scrolls, certainly, but on Jeremiah. And we had a big debate about the different Jeremiah scrolls that were found in the Dead Sea community. Not just those scrolls, but Jeremiah had a secretary named Baruch, and there was a letter that's contained both in Baruch and was contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls that ostensibly was from Jeremiah, though there's no basis for thinking necessarily that it was. There are a number of scholars out who believe that Jeremiah may have been the prophet historian principally responsible for authorship of Kings. And what we in our English Bibles call 1 and 2 Kings, biblically was just one Hebrew book, was just one. It was Kings. And there is a good substantial bit of scholarship written on this idea. Now, certainly he wouldn't have been the only author, because Kings has references to things that are sort of post him at the end. But the idea might have been that Baruch, his student, added those. So there's lots of information and data out there. There are a lot of people who find Jeremiah fascinating. I find him fascinating. I want us to break it down. But before we do it, I've got to remind you of something I told you in this class recently. We are Western people, by and large, watching or listening or in here today. And by Western people, we're part of the Western part of civilization. That's the Roman Latin part that carried through into Europe and the European civilization through the Middle Ages and over into the New World now. And so, our Western Hemisphere. So as Western thinkers, we think very linear. For us, it's very 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and you can draw a circle all around it and put it all in order and line it up. That's the way we think. If we want to write something, we write chronologically. Next year, Alistair McGrath's book on C.S. Lewis is coming out. The definitive work on C.S. Lewis, I think, will be published next year. He's coming here to our church to speak. I confirmed that with him last week. When he went about starting to write that book, he did it very Western. He lined everything C.S. Lewis has ever written or said up. Every letter, every book, every speech, before he was a Christian, after he was a Christian, whether related to faith or related to English literature, whatever it is, everything we have, he lined it up chronologically and started with the earliest and read or listened all the way through to the latest. And is now writing the biography in celebration of the 50-year death of Lewis next year. It should be published in March. That's Western thinking. Oftentimes, more times than not, the ancient Hebrew thought was not linear, it was relational. So instead of lining up the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 and putting a circle around it, they might have taken Jeremiah as a book. Is not some chronological book that spans four decades as he goes on year one, year two, year three, year four, and he's got it all nice signposted in broken out outline form that would make a junior English teacher give at least a B+. He's not even remotely there. He'll take his one and turn it sideways and put it at the bottom. He'll take his two and move it sideways, and the three and the four and the five and the six and the seven and the eight and the nine, and then he'll draw his circle around it. Because he doesn't think linear. He thinks relationally. And so he's moving these pieces together, and it makes it a lot of fun to read and try to understand. So I love it. It's like a mystery in a way to try and follow it. So you can take Jeremiah and think of Jeremiah as a bouquet of flowers. It's not a set of Russian dolls that are all lined up in order. It's got a little bit here and a little bit there to make the entire arrangement pretty. It's much like the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark's not concerned with chronology. It's concerned with how it all fits together into a pretty bouquet. So that's what we've got here, and that's, as we look at Jeremiah, one of the reasons it's fun for me. I want to divide the class up into two Sundays, God willing. This week, we are going to look at Jeremiah the man. We're just going to look at some biographical information about him and what some insight we can get about his character, who he was, what happened to him in his life. Then next week, we'll focus on the message of Jeremiah, at least to some degree that you could condense it down into a 45-minute lesson. That's the goal behind what we're going to do, so let's start with Jeremiah the man. Now, if Jeremiah as a book is a flower arrangement, what do we do? Do we pick out the biographical roses and look at those to see Jeremiah the man? Well, that's part of what we do. But we can't just do that. The book of Jeremiah has lots of different kinds of writings. It's got biographical writings, autobiographical writings. It's got poetry, it's got prose, it's got drama, it's got all sorts of different types of literature. And we don't just look at the biography. It's helpful to look, for example, at the poetry to understand Jeremiah the man. If you've seen the play Shadowlands that's showing at the Repertory Theater here, phenomenal play. Just a brilliant job by the fellow who plays C.S. Lewis. The Chronicle's given it just multiple thumbs up. Becky and I and our kids got to see it with Mom. It's a super, super play, and I urge you to go. But one of the things that you've got in there is the way that C.S. Lewis really looked at Joy, his wife, and looked at her through her poetry as well as her as a person. Because in the poetry, you can find an expression of who people are beyond simply what the biographical data is. Maybe the difference between a picture and a portrait. So we look at that. An example of this, by the way, that I wanted to put up here is Jeremiah 4:19. Jeremiah 4:19 is a poetry passage. Look at the poetry. This is, we've been blessed by some good scholars at the English Standard Version to help us understand some of these passages. They say things like, anguish over Judah's desolation. But he says, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart's beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet. I hear the alarm of war. He knows what's coming, but it's not just something that he dreads. My anguish, this is, it's my intestines, my guts. I guess they just don't want to translate it, my guts, because it doesn't seem biblical. But that's what it is. You read the Hebrew. The Hebrew is, my guts, my guts, my guts. This is killing me. This is eating me up. I'm in pain. I'm doubled over in anguish. The walls, my chest is just taken off. It's beating wildly out of control. I can't keep silent. I hear what's coming. And it's tearing me up inside. So you read even the poetic passages in Jeremiah, and they give us some insight into who he was as a person. So when looking at Jeremiah the man, we want to include all of that kind of data. Let's begin our study with who he actually is. Jeremiah, Urim, it's from Rum, R, Vav, M. Jeremiah, Urim, elevated, or established, lifted up. Yahweh is the abbreviation for the end. Jeremiah's name is either the idea of may God be elevated, or may God elevate and establish and build me into a foundation. May God use me. So it's either may God elevate and use me and establish me, or may God himself be elevated, used, and established. Either way, it works for him and his life. And so we have it starting in Jeremiah chapter 1 with some biographical data that's actually very helpful. Let's put it up here and start looking at it together. These are the words of may Yahweh be lifted up or elevated. The son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, I can remember as a kid being brought up in a church where we were taught every word of Scripture is important. Have you heard that, believed that? Understand that to be true. And I can remember as a child thinking, well, whoever came up with that theory has not read all these genealogies. Whoever came up with that theory may not have read the book of Numbers. Whoever came up with that theory, I mean, of what use to it, us is it to know that Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin? Well, if you had been to the lecture last night by Dr. John Monson, you would understand how very important that is. Because this is information that tells us about who he was. I'll tell you, let's read a little bit more, and then we're going to come back to that. So you hang on to that data. If you're one of those people who thinks, why is that useful? Come back to it. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, until the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. Actually, like we're further down the chain here. King of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So he's received prophetic words for 40 plus years. He's received them, and he is one. His father is a priest, so he's of the priestly line. Priests should be worshiping the Lord in the temple. His destiny should be to be that of a priest. He's from Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Here is an aerial view from BiblePlaces.com of Jerusalem. Now you're looking down. This is a modern view. This is not a picture from 2,500 years ago. You're looking down here, and it's hard for you to see some of the writing, so I'm adding to it. You can see the Temple Mount there. That's the gold dome. That's where the temple would have been. If you go about 4 miles from there to the north, right up here is the remains of Anathoth. The archaeologists aren't certain of which of two little sites it is there, but it was a small village about 4 miles north of Jerusalem. It's north. It is in the southern part of Benjamin's land. Jerusalem's on the northern border. Let's put a map up here. If Judah is at the bottom and Israel is in the north, the southern kingdom in the bottom and Israel in the north, the land of Benjamin is right up there in the southern part of Israel, the northern kingdom, touching down onto Judah. That's where he's from. Now, Jeremiah is living at a time where the northern kingdom has been annihilated. The Assyrians conquered Samaria. They took it over. A number of the northerners took refuge in Judah. Many of the others were shipped off and have disappeared. So he's from the northern country, which has been dissolved, but it's so apparent when you read Jeremiah that he's got this sensitivity as someone from Benjamin. It's so apparent that he's got these northern roots. Look, for example, at Jeremiah 3:6. The Lord said to me, in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? That's the northern kingdom. Have you seen what the northern kingdom did? How she went up on every high hill, under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she's done all this, she'll return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. The southern kingdom saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, the northern kingdom, that I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear. She went too and played the whore. She's done the same thing. And this sensitivity he has as one from Benjamin, it's not unique to him. It's something that lasted through time. And I say that because these kinds of passages, they start illuminating things in Scripture when you hold on to them and you keep noodling on them. So when you see passages like Romans 11, where Paul talks about himself also being an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, as he's talking about whether or not God's going to ultimately reject the remnant of Israel. Just as Jeremiah was talking about God rejecting Israel for playing the whore. You see these passages and then you start remembering, wait a minute, when Paul started this section in chapter 9, he starts it with language that's echoing Jeremiah. He starts it out with the same heart of his Benjaminite relative. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. My anguish, my heart is beating wildly, Jeremiah says. It's the same thing. Paul says, I'm from Benjamin too. And I know the idea of Israel being cast away. And I've seen it. And my heart's beating wildly. And I've got the anguish. My guts are in writhing too. And the Holy Spirit will bear witness to this. I'm feeling the same way. So we see these passages. We don't want to just read over them, these passages that say he's from Anathoth. He's from up near Benjamin. He's a Benjaminite. It's important to see those passages and to understand that they give meaning to some of these scriptures in a new way as we work through them. So he's from Benjamin. We know that he was a single man. God told him, with the times being what they are, you should not get married. Same echoing advice, I might add, that Paul gave to some folks in the Corinthian correspondence. Paul was very tuned in to Jeremiah. It looks like Jeremiah may have been, at least at some point in his life, a man of means. He's able to hire a secretary. When some land comes up for redemption, he's able, that's a Hebrew legal process, think of it as buying it out of the estate of a relative. He's able to buy the land out of the estate of the relative. He seems to have some means about him. He's not having to work for a living that we know of. He had a very difficult ministry, a very difficult time in ministry. Let's look at some of this difficulties in ministry and spend some time looking at it together because it's pretty important. One of the key times for him came when he was at the temple. Jeremiah went to the temple, and it doesn't tell us that he went there to serve as a priest. He went there to serve as the prophet of God. You see, God had called him. I left this out. We should add this biographical data. God had called him to be who he was from a very young age. God says in Jeremiah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, O Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. I'm only a kid. I still depend on my parents for support. I'm not even out on my own yet. And the Lord said to me, don't say that to me. Like God doesn't know who he's talking to. Oh, you are? I'm sorry. I misread your bio. My mistake. The internet's not out yet. I didn't do G2 on you. No, God says, don't say that to me. He says, To all to whom I send you, you're going to go. Whatever I command you, you're going to say. Don't be afraid of them. I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And then in a passage that echoes Deuteronomy 18:18, the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. The Deuteronomy 18:18 passage that Dr. Hoffmeyer reminded me of yesterday. He says, you remember in Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses says, God's sending a prophet after me, and he's going to put his words in that prophet's mouth. And that's what Jeremiah is. And Jeremiah may only be a young kid when he starts, but he's got a 40-year career in front of him. And when he gets there, it's really, really interesting. So you've got this guy who was destined for the priesthood, but instead God calls into a prophetic ministry apart from the priesthood. And look at one of the times he goes to the temple. Now the temple would have been about a 4-mile walk. He goes south to Jerusalem. I live 4 miles from church. So it's like going home. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, bad evil king, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word of the Lord came to me, and thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. So go down to the temple. Stand in the courts where everybody can hear you and say to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house, wait till it's really full. And there are lots and lots of people from all over. And then say all the words that I command you to speak to them and don't hold back a word. It may be that they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. So you're going to say this to them, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I've set before you, if you will not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, to whom I sent you urgently, even though you haven't listened, then I'm going to make this house like Shiloh. I'll make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Shiloh is where, before the temple was built, was a principal worship site where the ark was that had been destroyed. And God's saying, if you don't listen, I not only am going to take the house, the Lord's house, and destroy it, I'm not only going to take the city and destroy it, I'm going to make the city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Now, that's not a real friendly message. Especially when you're standing in the house of the priests who obviously aren't doing their job right, or you wouldn't have to be saying it. You're indicting the king. You're indicting the priests. You're indicting the country. You're doing it invoking God. You're calling down judgment, and you're doing it in such a way that the people are going to think you're treasonous, because all the priests are standing up saying, wait a minute, Yahweh's going to protect his house. We're his chosen people. This city's never been conquered. That's never going to happen. This guy is just outrageous. And that is the reaction. So if we go back, the priests, the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah saying these words. And when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord commanded him to speak to the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him. That's polite Bible talk, for they grabbed him. You shall die. That's called kill the messenger. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the temple. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord. It says came up because the king's house was further down the hill. They came up to from the king's house to the house of the Lord. They took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests, the prophets, said to the officials, this man deserves the sentence of death. He has prophesied against this city, as you've heard with your own ears. You see, for some of those prophets, they thought it wasn't simply a matter of proclaiming what God did. They thought prophets had this magical ability to incant God. They thought they would pay prophets to bless them so that they would have children. Prophets were magicians to them, and that's how these false prophets would feed them what they wanted to hear and collect the money for doing it. It was a racket. It put Madame Cleo to shame. They would collect the money and say what they wanted to hear. So they're able to say, do you hear him? He's incanting against the city. He's bringing it, he's calling in God to do these things. Not accepting the fact that he's actually merely the voice piece, the mic, the speaker. And God is the one with the microphone. God is the one doing the speaking. So Jeremiah, you would think he might back away and sneak out the back door. He doesn't. Instead, he says to all the officials and all the people, well, hey, God sent me to prophesy against this house and this city, all the words you've heard. So let me do it again. Mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord, and he'll relent of the disaster he's pronounced. As for me, I'm in your hands. Do with me what seems good and right. Only know for certain, if you put me to death, you've got innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to speak to you these words. I'm not incanting this. I'm a messenger. I got sent to tell you this. You want to kill me? Kill me. I don't care. I mean, heavens, I don't want to stand in this place. It's going to get killed anyway. And so Jeremiah gets spared from death because a couple of folks speak out and say, well, time out. Don't you remember? He's not the first. You remember back Micah, and we've studied Micah. Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He said stuff too, and we didn't kill him. There's another fellow named Uriah, not a good name in the Bible if you want to live. There's another fellow named Uriah who's prophesying like Jeremiah. They kill him instead. Jeremiah has a really, really tough ministry. Jeremiah, by the way, as you read through Jeremiah, you find out he got banned from the temple. They just, okay, well, we may not kill you, but you're not allowed to come in here anymore. They kicked him out. He lost his country club privileges. Look in Jeremiah 36. This is kind of humorous almost in a sad way, but still kind of humorous to me, I must confess. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you and from the days of Josiah up till now. Get them all, write them down. Maybe the house of Judah will hear the disasters I intend to do to them, and everyone will turn from his evil way, and I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. So Jeremiah, he calls in Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch writes on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he'd spoken to him. And Jeremiah told Baruch, said, I'm banned from the temple. I'm banned from going to the house of the Lord. They won't let me in. So I want you to go on, and on a day of fasting when there's lots of people there, on a day of great religious devotion, where people have said, out of respect for Yahweh, we're going to fast and go worship. We're going to church in all of our piety and Sunday best. In the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, I want you to read the words of the Lord from the scroll you've written at my dictation. I want you to also read them in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. So Baruch does this. It gets brought to the king's attention ultimately. And the scroll gets taken to the king. And the king says, he's sitting there and he says, okay, read it to me. What's he doing now? And they start reading. And about every three or four columns, the text says, the king would rip that part of the scroll off. You know, the guy's just, you just see the guy, he's sitting there reading. And he's gone, okay, God's judging for this, God's judging for this, God's judging, you know, and he makes it through and God's judging for this. And the king kind of reaches over to the fellow and says, and throws it in the burner, in the fire, in the brazier. And he rips up the scroll three columns by three columns. The holy word of God. The king's got officials that are saying, don't like tear it up and burn it. And the king's sitting there, yeah, right. Who's the boss? And just keeps going with the word of God. So, how do you think Jeremiah handled that one? Jeremiah rewrites the scroll. And this time, he adds a little extra for the king. And he just rips into the king with judgment. If the king was ripping the scroll, he got ripped in return. He got ripped asunder with judgment. And the judgment was not good. So the king doesn't leave well enough alone. The king puts out an arrest warrant on Jeremiah. We'll talk a little bit more about that story next week. So what do you do at the end of a day like that? Well, I guess you've been kicked out of the temple. The king's got an arrest warrant on you. The thing to do is to go to that place of peace and tranquility where when the world is crumbling, you know you get a good reception. Where is that place? No, it's not Cheers. That may be where everybody knows your name, but that's not what it was. Does he go home? The small, wonderful little village of Anathoth? Well, that small little village wasn't much better for him either. In fact, there's a time where God has to tell him concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, don't prophesy in the name of the Lord or you'll die by our hand. So his small little village wasn't that homecoming for him. So I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I guess he just stays shut up inside his house and watches Bonanza reruns. No, that doesn't work either. You've got another passage here in chapter 12, verse 6. Even your brothers and the house of your father, they've dealt treacherously with you. They're in full cry after you. They may say something friendly to your face, but God warns them, they're trying to destroy you as well. When Jesus said a prophet is without honor in his hometown, Jeremiah is shouting from the grave, amen. He's got no peace at home. He's got a very tough ministry. I'll tell you another one of the stories. They're legion. They just keep going on and on. Here's one where Jeremiah is persecuted by Pesher. Pesher the priest, the son of Immer, who is chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. So he beats Jeremiah the prophet. He puts him in stocks that are in the Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, he releases him. This is the guy Pesher's thinking, I'll show him. Nobody can get this guy silent because they're all being too nice to him. I'm going to beat the living fire out of him. I'm going to chain him up overnight and he'll be better behaved tomorrow. I'll teach him. You just have to have a strong will with this man. So the next day, Jeremiah is released. Do you think for a moment Jeremiah said, I've learned my lesson? Jeremiah says to him, the Lord doesn't call your name Pasher. He calls your name Terror on Every Side.
And thus says the Lord, I'll make you a terror to yourself. I'll make you a terror to your friends. They're going to fall by the swords of their enemies while you watch. And I'm going to give all of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He's going to carry them captive to Babylon and strike them down with the sword. I'm giving all the wealth of the city away, all of its gains, all of its prized possessions, all of the treasures of the kings. It's all getting toted to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and everyone in your house is going into captivity where you're going to die. You're going to be buried with all of your friends. Nanner, nanner, nanner. Tough situation. Jeremiah had a really tough ministry. Well, sure enough, God's faithful to his word. We'll talk about this next week. God's looking out for his word. And so when Zedekiah the king rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar sends his troops down. And when he sends his troops down, they basically start encamping around Jerusalem. In the process of encamping around Jerusalem, it looks like Pharaoh's army may come up and rescue Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar hears about it and retreats. Now, Egypt's in the south, right? So they're coming up from the south. Nebuchadnezzar, his camp's north of Jerusalem. So he retreats back to his camp. The city's thinking, hey, things are a little bit better. Zedekiah wants to know, is this a good thing? So Zedekiah, the king, actually says to Jeremiah, he says, what do you think? Is this going to work out? Jeremiah comes back and he says, well, here's the request. Please pray for us to the Lord our God. Because it is kind of looking like Jeremiah was right, you know? Now, Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people. He hadn't yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh came out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians, or Chaldeans, who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about him, they withdrew from Jerusalem. So they go back to the north. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, thus says the Lord God, say this to the king of Judah who sent you to ask about me. Pharaoh's army that came to help you, they're going to turn around and go back to Egypt. It's not going to work. And the Babylonians are coming right back. They're going to fight the city. They're going to capture it. They're going to burn it with fire. Don't deceive yourselves saying, oh, the Babylonians are going to leave us. They'll go away. It's not going to happen. Okay? So with that, the Babylonians withdraw. The Egyptians seem to be coming. And there's a little bit of peace. Because, you know, you're not surrounded all of a sudden. Jeremiah's bought that land I told you about from his relatives up in Benjamin. So he's going to go up there. Benjamin, north, Anathoth, it's north. So here, look at it this way. See what you think of this, okay? Here you are in Jerusalem. We'll make this Jerusalem. All right? Now, you got, initially, you got the Babylonians all around you. So that's trouble. That's called Babylonian trouble. All right? Now, the Babylonians, they all withdraw and head north. Meanwhile, you've had within your city walls Jeremiah saying, give up, give up, give up. The Babylonians are going to win. Give up, give up, give up. At least the city won't be burned. You'll be treated nicer. Give up, give up. But when the Babylonians withdraw because the Egyptians are supposed to be the cavalry coming to the rescue, Jeremiah says, Egyptians aren't going to work. Give up. Babylonians are coming back. Nobody believes him. They hope he's not right. But the Babylonians are gone at that point. So Jeremiah goes to check out his land, which means Jeremiah starts following the Babylonian army north. And as he's about to leave to go north, everybody says, aha, traitor! You've been spying for him the whole time. You've been trying to get us to give up to them. Now they're pulling out and the Egyptians are coming and you're hightailing it out to go join them. And he gets arrested. And Jeremiah gets arrested. Jeremiah gets imprisoned. Prophetically shows he's right. But in the process, it's really interesting to see these different people who arrest him and what they do. Look at this in chapter 38. Shephatiah the son of Matan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, Pashur the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to the people. They throw him into a cistern. Ultimately, Jeremiah is rescued. I might add that just to finish the story here, because we're running out of time, the Babylonians do conquer. Nebuchadnezzar does conquer. He does exactly as Phil Keggy's saying. He takes most of Judah away, puts a governor in provision. It's very interesting, though. Nebuchadnezzar hears from the people as they're leaving, probably, hears about Jeremiah, knows about Jeremiah, calls his people in and says to the captain of his guard, with Jeremiah, he told them to give up. He'd been prophesying this. He's not a traitor. He's not a rebel against the Babylonians. You take care of him. You tell him he can come to Babylon and live like a king, or he can stay there. He can do whatever he wants. And the option is given to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, I'll stay here. Ultimately, that does not work out, as I'll explain to you next week, and he goes off to Egypt. But I can't pass up without telling you that if you look at the top archaeological finds of the last 100 years, you've got some that are automatically at the tip top. I mean, you can't beat the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's some things like that that tell Dan inscription. There's some things like that. But some of them have to be these bullae, these seals. A bulla is a clay seal. They would write on a scroll, fold a third of the scroll over and a third of the scroll over, wrap a string around it, put a piece of wet clay on it to seal it, and then take a signet ring or a signet stamp, and they would stamp it with that little plug. They would stamp it to show that it's authentic. They have found stamps within the last, these first two within the last 5 years. Of the two people, and this is, they found it in the layer from the desolation of that time of Nebuchadnezzar's. These are two of the people we just read of the four that were persecuting him. Gedaliah, son of Pashur, and Jehuchal. Then here's Baruch the scribe. It says in Hebrew, belonging to Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe. That's the secretary of Jeremiah. They found one of his seals. It's got a thumbprint or a fingerprint on it. And it's amazing what they found. Now that gives you a flavor for Jeremiah the man. I really hope you'll come back next week when we deal with Jeremiah the message. Because we'll integrate it into some more chronology that I haven't given you, some more biography I haven't given you. And I think that you'll find it encouraging, and I think you'll find it interesting. So I urge you to come back if you can. And I'll promise to supplement the lesson so you can't say, no, I'm just going to read it at home. Okay? Points for home. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I love that passage. I've loved it as long as I've known it. I love the idea that God doesn't say, I looked out one day when you were a boy and I figured out you were the man for the job. God does not say, when you were in your mother's womb, I figured out you were the man for the job. Does not say, when you were conceived, I figured out you were the man. It says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Knew you, had intimate understanding with who you would be and what you were doing. And why? And we can read that about Jeremiah, but what I want you to take home and what I need to take home is this. The same is true for every one of us. Nobody is here as a DNA accident. Nobody is simply the marriage between a sperm and an ovum without the fingerprint of God and the foreknowledge of God. There is nobody in here who is a genetic accident. God has called you forth from before you were born. If he didn't have purpose for you, you would not be born. Point for home two. In Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Since that sometimes might seem like, to at least an adolescent boy, a nonsense phrase that's just thrown in, I figure it needs to be a point for home. Not only was Jeremiah not a DNA accident, but where he was born, the people and the culture into which he was born, the heritage that he had, the history that he carried, where he learned things, where he grew up, was from the hand of God. Because you see, not only are we not DNA accidents, not only are we not just accidentally here, but our circumstances of life, they're not random events either. I was born in Methodist Hospital in Dallas, Texas. That's not a random event. I grew up in Lubbock, Texas, the hub of the plains. Now, that's not, go Tech, that's not a random event. You are here today. It's not a random event. God has His hand upon your life. He cares who you are. He's put you here with ministry and purpose. He's put you here and designed you and put you in circumstances for you to do what He's called you to do. The good works He's prepared for you beforehand for you to walk in them. He's equipped you to do it. And so the last point for home, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak. You're not a random event. Your circumstances are not random, and your opportunities are not random either. The chances and opportunities you have to serve the Lord are uniquely designed for you. Now, what a blessing is that for us? I played eighth grade basketball at McKenzie Junior High for 3 minutes. I sat on the bench for many more than that. Longing to go in. Put me in, coach. I can play. I have a 2-inch vertical jump. I can run the 40 in less than a minute. Put me in. And God says, oh, I'm not just putting you in. I've built it around you. Not that you're the center of the world. God is the center. But He says, I will be in you and within you with all of my power and all of that of my direction and all of my knowledge and all of my plan. I've put you there, and you can choose to play. Who would say, nah, thanks. I got to go to Whataburger. We got a chance to play. Would you pray with me? Lord, it is my prayer that everyone hears your voice, not mine. Your voice as you call us out individually, every one of us by name, speaking into our life, speaking into our history, the good history and the history that's miserable. Speaking into our circumstances today, the things that give us joy and the things that make our heart beat wildly and our stomach wrench in anguish. Calling us forth into jobs and tasks, some of which seem great and wonderful, some of which may lead to treacherous destruction. But Lord, we love you, and we are your followers, and we want to hear that cry from your heart, follow you. We want to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.